You may all be seated at this time, and good morning to you all, and welcome once again to Grace Community Church, and the worship of the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, our risen Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Great to see you all out, another beautiful Lord's Day morning, the best day of the week. And before we do move on with the worship service, we do like to make mention and welcome those of you who might be joining us here, maybe for the first time at Grace Community Church or watching us online this morning. We are glad you are with us. We hope you are made to feel welcome while you're here, and we hope you have a great worship experience with us today. Before we move on, I just want to mention a couple of things here. First of all, since we have a touchless society, so to speak, right now, we don't hand out a lot of things at the church building here, so to speak. So we'd like you to watch your emails or talk to somebody in the church. Lots of things are going on. Things are going here. Things are going there. We got to meet here. We got to meet there. To keep you kind of up to date, the ladies in the office and the pastors here do a great job of communicating to you, albeit electronically through the email. So if you've got an email, you've got it at the church office, they can send that email to you. Keeps you up to date with all that's going on around Grace Community Church day in and day out. Also, coming August 20th, let's say Thursday night, and then following the following Sunday on the 23rd of August, we are going to have a baptism. And our church leadership here highly exhorts you to be baptized if you are a believer. It is the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a little teaching class that I will teach that August 20th at 6:30 in room 204. Of course, that's about a month away, so you've got some time. But if you are a believer, we definitely desire you to be baptized. And you can get a hold of me as far as just a contact to sign up for that course, or you could call the church office, and they will put your name on the list so we know kind of who's coming and exactly what we all are up against. The other thing, too, I noticed this morning is on your way out, if you didn't grab one on the way in, there is a little praying for your pastor 31-day guide, which I think is a great reminder, especially if you use it kind of as a bookmark in your Bible. You pull that Bible out of the day, you see it. Remember to pray for your pastors and your elders. And this kind of brings us to my friendly quarterly reminder for you to pray for your pastors and elders here at Grace Community Church. And this is what I have to say today. It says, the adversary seeks to cripple these are the pastors and elders, knowing that one such victim is worth more to the kingdom of darkness than a number of common men. They are a great means of God's own appointment for the salvation of men. There is much at stake. So a greater exhortation through this and my quarterly reminder to pray for your pastors and elders every day of the week. And without any further ado, Elder Dale Stefanich will lead us in an opening prayer.
Our prayer today comes from the pages of the Valley Vision. Please bow. O Lord, we commune with thee every day, but weekdays are worldly days, and secular concerns reduce heavenly impressions. We bless thee, therefore, for the day sacred to our souls, when we can wait upon thee and be refreshed. We thank thee for the institutions of religion, by use of which we draw near to thee and thou to us. We rejoice, Father, in another Lord's Day. We call off our minds from the cares of the world and attend upon thee without distraction. Let our retirement be devout, our conversation edifying, our reading pious, our hearing profitable, that our souls may be quickened and elevated. We are here today at the house of prayer. Pour upon us the spirit of grace and supplication. We are here at the house of praise. Awaken in us every grateful and cheerful emotion. We are here at the house of instruction. Give testimony to the word preached and glorify it in the hearts of all who hear. May it enlighten the ignorant, awaken the careless, reclaim the wandering, establish the weak, comfort the feeble-minded, make ready a people for their Lord. Father, be a sanctuary to all who cannot come. Forget not those who never come, and do thou bestow upon us benevolence towards our dependents, forgiveness towards our enemies, peaceableness towards our neighbors, and openness towards our fellow Christians. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
We wait that glorious day, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Glorious day. Glorious day. Lord,
It's wonderful to be with you again, brothers and sisters. And until that glorious day, let us remember we have a lot of work to do out there in this world, making disciples of all nations. And as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
Are by the
Today's message will be called Faith at Its Finest, and I hope that the title kind of lives up to the word that we're going to try to share with you from the scriptures today. And before we do get into that, it'll come from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. But before we do that, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another beautiful day, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to come before your throne of grace, Lord, and into your holy temple, Lord, to be with the children of God, the royal family of God, and the children of the Most High King. And thank you for the time we're able to have a fellowship and a great time of worship of you today, Father. And thank you, Lord, that now we have a chance to look into your word. Thank you for another time to be able to do just that, to look together into your word to us. Please, Lord, help us and this speaker in his feeble, inadequate words speak forth the excellencies of you, that you would help us better grasp the truths we see today, that we would understand the loving words of the Lord Jesus as the Spirit of truth helps us discern them. So may our eyes perceive and our ears attend closely to what is said, that you will be made much of here today for who you are and for the benefits you provide through it. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it this morning. Amen. Faith at its finest. Now, as Pastor Ross, if you've been here for any period of time, he always starts off with a story. No story right now, but one is coming. So hang in there for a minute for that. But we will start out with Mark, if you're not familiar with your Bible. Second book of the New Testament. It's a little bit further past halfway into your Bible. Matthew's first gospel. Mark is the second gospel. We're looking at chapter 2 today, verses 1 through 12. Let's talk a little bit about Mark. Who is this gentleman, Mark? Who was he? The scriptures give us quite a bit of information about him. He was the son of Mary, as seen in Acts 12:12. And if you remember, there was a bunch of people, probably from the local congregation, praying for Peter in a house when Peter was in prison that night. And that house was the house of Mary. And it says that she was the mother of John, who is called Mark. In Colossians 4:10, he, that is John Mark, referred to as Barnabas's cousin. Barnabas's cousin. He had a great privilege of accompanying Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. He was a close friend of the Apostle Peter, and probably a lot of info we get from him today came from Peter, as he was an eyewitness account for John Mark here. And Peter says in 1 Peter 5:13, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." He speaks very affectionately of John Mark by calling him son. So Acts 15:36, we get a little bit more information about him. This may be not so great, but take the good with the bad. He says, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' So Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark," there's our man, "along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him who had deserted them." Doesn't give any more information other than that. But somehow, Mark did not go with them for some reason or another in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, as Barnabas and Paul. So Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left and committed by the brethren to the grace and work of the Lord. So about 12 years later, about 12 years down the road there, Paul writes again in Colossians 4:10-11. We mentioned a little bit about verse 10 there. But he says in verse 10 of Colossians 4, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark," we found that out earlier, "about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me." Boy, you get that kind of word from the Apostle Paul, boy, that'll put a step in your, what's that, how's that phrase go? Yeah, a spring in your step for some reason to come. That is just a great little compliment, I'm sure, that hopefully Mark got a hold of there, that he proved to be an encouragement to the great Apostle Paul. Wow, I don't think it's any better than that. And then lastly, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says to Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me,
pick up Mark. There's our man again. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So we have one who's somewhere, maybe he's a younger person there, deserting Paul, and now Paul is calling for him, for he is useful to service for me. So somewhere down the road, you and I have probably failed in some way, shape, or form, come up short of the mark, no pun intended there, or has someone failed you in some regard? Oh, there is hope, and there is forgiveness. Here's my story. About 42 years ago, waiting for a carpentry apprenticeship to become a carpenter, after graduating the high school, had to go out and get a job. So I figured, well, I'm going to go down to the local sporting goods shop, work with all that neat fishing stuff and all this kind of stuff. Well, the guy behind the counter says, we're not hiring right now. You might want to try Target. My son just got hired there just a couple weeks ago. So I go down to Target. Sure enough, within a couple weeks, I've got my first job. 13.5 years later, things kind of come to a screeching halt. Not quite sure exactly why. I've got some reasons. But I don't seem to quite fit into Target's future as far as moving further up the ladder than I was. And I was up, I think, plenty high for my management skills. And moving to somewhere else didn't quite thrill me. So I guess they had to kind of put pressure on me to kind of push me out the door. This is how I'm seeing it. There's nothing bad about Target per se, but I like to see it in that particular view. So the last 4 weeks, which was, let's call it less than 2 months after I got married, the verbal and written warning comes, 30 days. I guess you got to kind of shape up or ship out kind of thing there. Every week during those 4 weeks, I was asked the question from my superiors, Randy, how do you think you're doing? Randy, how do you think you're doing? Randy, how do you think you're doing? Well, 30 days goes by. Of course, I give my two cents about how I'm doing and so on and so forth. 30 days comes and goes, and the end of the road. Terminated, no chance to rehire. You know, you're kind of on your own. Well, one part of application here for today, I think, as we're going to see, is this is the point right now, and you might be at a particular point in your life, too, is not to let go and let God here. Trust God and get going. The next day, I put out my little resume. I got it written down on paper, had it professionally typed up, and put a nice little gray envelope and sent it out to a bunch of retailers. And within 3 weeks, I landed a job at Walmart. About, 10 months or so into that, worked third shift in receiving. Wanted to get onto the selling floor because that's what I really like to do, and hopefully a position would open up. Well, lo and behold, after that 10 months, a position opens up, and guess what it was? Sporting goods and automotive. Yes, that was fantastic news. I couldn't believe it. 15 years I waited to work in some kind of fishing department, and there it is. Well, 2 or 3 months into that that job there, as I picked up on first shift, I'm walking with my assistant manager down the main aisle there out in front of sporting goods, and his name is John, and he asks me, Randy, how do you think you're doing? Oh, my gosh, what is going to be the answer, I'm thinking? And he says, Don thinks you are doing a great job. Don is the store manager. And I thought, boy, I am going to be useful once again. The Lord has my back. It's going to be okay, Randy. It's just a reconfirmation of what you are doing and where you're going, and I'm behind you 100%. It's Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. And I was obviously off and running after that. 28 years later, I finally retired. So that's my little story today, kind of filling for Pastor Ross. So Mark's approach to his gospel here, writing today, is that Jesus being shown as a servant leader. Remember the key verse, Mark 10:45? He did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's the key verse, I think, in Mark. But it emphasized what Jesus did rather than what he said. So it begins in that first chapter of Mark, not with a genealogy or of the early days of Jesus as a child like you might see in Matthew or in Luke, but jumps right into it and gets us started with the good news. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of Man, the second person of the Trinity, God has visited his planet here, and his kingdom now is brought near, and it's going to be a salvation by faith, by grace, through faith, through Christ, to the glory of God alone. That is what he has come to preach, and that is the good news, and he is going to see that good news through, right through his death, burial, and resurrection, and reigning once again on high. That is the good news, and brings with it the forerunner. We see the forerunner of Jesus Christ. That was, of course, John the Baptist. He covers that. Christ's baptism, you see Christ baptized. You also see the temptation of Christ there in the wilderness. And Jesus comes preaching the gospel, which we just mentioned, the gospel of God, to repent and to believe in it, all before we get halfway through the first chapter. So Mark covers a lot of ground here in this very first chapter of his book. One other interesting thing about the book of Mark, or the gospel of Mark, is the word immediately. You see it a variety of times in the Bible. This gentleman, John Mark, mentions the word immediately 38 plus times in this particular gospel of his. And we'll see that mentioned a few times today. And why does he do that? I think it's to show that time is of the essence. Things must be done and accomplished in an orderly and timely fashion. And remember that Jesus is on a timetable. He is on a schedule. Things have got to be done on time. And as we will see, when he performs something, the results of that performance is immediate. So let's look at John, who is called Mark, and what he has to tell us in chapter 2 of his gospel, that which has been read for almost 2,000 years now. So we'll begin in verse 1, and if you don't have your Bible with you, if you want to kind of follow along, we've got Kyle will have the first six verses up on the screen here, and then we'll get to verse 7, the second set of six verses. So we see Jesus had come back to Capernaum several days later. Why? In Mark 1:21, we see him teaching in the synagogue as one having authority and not as the scribes. Undoubtedly, then, people were amazed at his teaching. Remember, others were saying, no man ever spoke like this man has. And on the Sabbath, Jesus heals a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. And the news about this teacher and gentle healer spreads very quickly to all the district surrounding of Galilee. Later that same day, Jesus heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law, who was lying sick with a fever. You might remember reading that. Later on in the day, Jesus healed many who were ill with various diseases and casted out many demons. What a day that was, and you can only imagine that this may have been an average day for the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself. So he heads out to a secluded place the next morning, and as Simon finds him, they head out to other towns to preach and heal as well. After all, preaching is what he came for. Jesus there then heals a leper, and immediately he is healed. Again, the word immediately. Jesus sternly warns this man that he say nothing to anyone, but that he should go in to the priest and report and offer for his cleansing what Moses commanded. But no. He goes out and proclaims his good news, and because of this, Jesus has to stay away for several days out in populated areas. So he comes back to Capernaum. It appears this Capernaum place is normal, his normal operating area. It was, as we've seen in Matthew 9:1, it says that Jesus came to his own city. Don't know if this is Jesus' own house because he wouldn't have been there much to take care of it, but probably Peter's house, as we're going to kind of see. So this morning I need you to kind of put on your thinking cap and think along with me. A lot of visuals that we'll see in the scriptures here this morning, so you can kind of better have an idea of what is happening, because it's a good descriptive gospel that he writes in chapter 2 here. So in verse 2, we see then that he probably was at Simon Peter's house. There would be at least one woman's heart there for sure. But it was packed. Undoubtedly, it was probably a small, humble, modest dwelling place that Simon Peter and his family lived in, probably his brother Andrew as well, as you remember, being the apostles. But Jesus didn't need a fancy home to get his message across in, nor did he seek any publicity. But somehow word gets out and the place was packed to the gills. No room in the place and no room to even get into the place. People flocked from all around this humble abode to get as close as they could to hear the voice of Jesus himself. And as always, Jesus was speaking the word to them, as it says. I don't know what the topic or the doctrine was that particular day, but Jesus does what he came for. His food is to do what he has been called upon by his Father to do, the will of him, the Father himself. So in verses 3 and 4, we see what I would call, in my opinion, my favorite act of faith in all of the New Testament. Picture yourself there that day, listening to Jesus in his calm, unhurried, compassionate tone of voice, when something dramatic happens. They, next word is they. Who is they? They are described down in verse 4, one verse later. Probably four friends bringing another friend who needs Jesus' help, one who can't help himself at all, but ones who love others, who have like a 24/7 philosophy of love, and not that of maybe getting together at church and having it be only at a weekend activity, and of course, not only when it is convenient either. We are going to see just the opposite here today as well. And a couple of ways that we see love shown in the scriptures here, you might take yourself back to like chapter 11 in John, where Lazarus dies, and Jesus weeps with Martha and Mary, the two sisters there. We also see in Romans 13:8, very interesting verse, it says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, because the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." So some commentators I know, when you see the word "owe" there, they are thinking, well, this has got to do with stewardship, this has got to do with money, so on and so forth. Other commentators think it's having to do with love. I'm kind of in the latter camp there, about showing love. So you look at that first word as "owe." If you owe something to somebody, you are in what to them? You are in debt to them, exactly. And this is an ongoing word here of owing something to somebody, ongoing debt. So if you owe nothing to anyone except to love, it is showing us that we should love that person, that next-door neighbor, whoever it might be. Owing that person love, not only 5 seconds from now, not only 5 minutes from now, not 5 hours, 5 days, 5 weeks, 5 years, so on and so forth, but forever. This doesn't stop. This is a 24/7 exhortation here for us. And, of course, the great two commandments that sum up all ten, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And do, obviously, likewise to your neighbor there. So just a couple of pointers there, I think, about what this love can be. So we've got four friends. Some people think there might be more than four people there, but you kind of see maybe that there was at least four. It doesn't say how many there, but let's just say there's four there, because you probably got this thing that they're going to be carrying on, which you talk about this mat or this pallet, and you got to have one on each corner. So let's just call them four. How about if we give names to these four gentlemen? Might be kind of fun to do that, so I came up with four names, kind of along the maybe skills, abilities, talents, and what they have. So let's give them the names origination, cooperation, communication, and innovation. I think you're going to see all those as we go forward there today into that room that Jesus is in. So we will see today how great a blessing affliction may prove to be to a man's soul. So the goal is to get the man to Jesus. He can do way more than they can think, ask, or even imagine. And they are not going home until they get the matter resolved, no matter what it takes. And I like to get that idea from the Apostle Paul and maybe even our own two pastors here at Grace Community Church when they are praying for people. I can see these three gentlemen in the middle of the night walking down their hallways, praying for you, for I, whatever sheep might have gone astray, anything that is in a difficult spot for them to have to pray for, and they will not go to bed until that item is answered or that particular situation is resolved. That's what I see, and that's the kind of love I think these guys are showing, that which the Apostle Paul showed to his congregants and his people he talked to, the kind of love that our pastor showed to us day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, if I can throw that road in there. So this is an eyewitness sharing these things with the author, Mark, probably Peter, as he had a close relationship with him, which we described earlier. So it's going to be an adventure, nonetheless. The front entrance is packed. Plan A is not working. We have to go to a plan B. So the four are going to go around the outside to get to the inside of where Jesus is. So they probably have to go up a narrow stairway, carrying their friend on a mattress or something like that, a pallet, one on each quarter, up the stairway. Scholars are saying, well, some of these houses way back when may have had a stairway on the outside. They may not have some, maybe a house next door, so they can kind of leap from one house to the other. I don't know. Just think it's for the purpose of going forward. Some kind of a stairway. They had to get this particular person from point A to point B, and it seems like there was probably a stairway leading up to the roof, and that is what they're going to do and how they're going to progress. So they get up to the roof. What an effort. What a desire. What a love these four men have for their friend. Alexander McLaren, I'll jump in here right now with him, great theologian, great commentary person. You might remember that Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers. The great Alexander McLaren is called the Prince of Expositors. There are not many better than him. He says this on the situation. Had they, those are the four guys, been less certain of a cure and less eager, they would have shouldered their burden and carried him home again. They could have well pleaded sufficient reason for giving up on the attempt. But "we cannot" is the coward's word. "We must" is the earnest man's word. So difficulties and roadblocks come into our lives for at least one reason, probably thousands, as we're dealing with an infinite Lord here. But one way is that he will try to increase our trust and our faith in him and our utter dependence upon him. So now they get up on the roof, and what do we do now? You start digging. You can see from the inside pieces of debris. If you can imagine, Jesus standing right down here, and I know speakers, they don't like to usually get interrupted, and all of a sudden you start to see stuff happening up here. Dust, debris, maybe pieces of tile, you know, mud, all this kind of stuff starting to come down here, and rays of sunlight starting to come through the ceiling right in front of them. So you kind of wonder, Peter is looking at all this. He's saying, "Boy, I'm glad my home insurance is paid up, because I'm going to have a pretty good-sized deductible to have to kind of repair this thing. This is my house. You know, what are you doing up there?" But the other thing that Jesus does refer to us to is counting the cost. He says, "Don't come unto me unless you've counted the cost first." And it may be up to and including your life when you are following him. This is serious business. Through much tribulation, Acts tells us, we must enter into the kingdom of God. And this is part of what maybe Peter didn't sign up for. And we know he'd have many more challenges to face. But now he's got a roof with a big old hole of it upstairs. And he's going to have to obviously do something about it. But counting the cost, Jesus says, make sure you do that. They have his attention as they put their eyes. The four sets of eyes fix their eyes on Jesus, the man below. And they have his attention, and everyone else is with it. They have not heard of anyone speak like this man has before. And they themselves have not seen anything like this before either. So down he comes, suspended by four ropes, inch by inch, foot by foot, yard by yard, until he finally rests at the very feet of Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity. So seeing their faith, verse 5, what is it? What is faith? You go to the scriptures and get a pretty good, definition of what faith is in Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews 11:1, the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I think it's a very good starting point right there. That really puts it down in one easy sentence to remember. It is turning our eyes away from ourselves and putting them onto another. It is trusting in someone else. And I think a good example of what that would look like, if you went to 1 Peter 1:8-9, it says, "And though you have not seen him," that is the Lord, "you love him. And though you not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Believing in the Bible is seeing, and not the other way around. So how does Jesus see faith? His brother James, half-brother James, gives us some insight. In chapter 2 of his epistle, James 2:19, it says, "Knowing that demons believe and shudder." But also in chapter 2, verse 26, he says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." Who had the faith? Do you think just the four? Probably had to be all five. Has to be all five. The paralytic would have thought it was a waste of time. He would have to have called off the whole entire plan by now if he thought it was a waste of time. But he's going forward. Five were there, and they carry out their faith in their works. And that is what Jesus is seeing here. G. Campbell Morgan, another great expositor, commentator in the Bible, he, believe it or not, teamed up for a period of time late in his career with the great D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones and G. Campbell Morgan in the same building, kind of like having Pastor Groves and Pastor Ross in the same building, no? Some great stuff here. Some great gentlemen. G. Campbell Morgan says, "Faith, if it be a living faith, is triumphant and produces results in character and in conduct." Faith, if it be a living faith, is triumphant and produces results in character and in conduct. So Jesus then says, son. The Greek word, if you were to look that up, means like child. It gets to a very compassionate way of greeting this particular person as a child. He's not looking down condescendingly at him, calling him son. This shows his compassion, his love, his care, his sympathy in a very loving, affectionate way. And he says, your sins are forgiven. You say, what, Jesus? Your sins are forgiven? This guy came to get healed, and you're forgiving his sins? He came for a cure. Didn't necessarily come for sins. Does Jesus not know that? Is Jesus a little confused here as far as, son, your sins are forgiven? When you know he can't walk and everything else, I'm sure Jesus got some other plan here coming up here too, which we'll see about. The paralytic, though, needs the cure for the cause before Christ will heal him from the effects. That is the key sentence. The paralytic, though, needs the cure for the cause before Christ will heal him from the effects. And it's just like Jesus, always do the greater and then obviously easily do the next part when he comes to the next part. Takes care of the lesser. It is of little use to cure symptoms unless you first cure diseases. The taproot of all sin is misery. You can't just hack off the branches and have a good tree. Either make the tree good or you make the tree bad. Good tree cannot produce bad fruit, only produces good fruit. A bad tree obviously can't produce good fruit. It only produces bad fruit. So just cutting off and hacking off the branches is not going to help the situation at all. G. Campbell Morgan, another great comment. He says, he's talking about the Father now, Father in heaven, you are compelled by human agony. He comes to make no terms with that which has caused the pain, but he comes to end the pain by removing the cause. That is an out of comment. I'm going to read it again. You, the Father, are compelled by human agony. He comes to make no terms with that which has caused the pain, but he comes to end the pain by removing the cause. That is God. In verse 6, but the scribes, Mark says, were sitting there reasoning in their hearts. Remember that, reasoning in their hearts. There are no words that are said here. All is quiet. And you kind of wonder if Jesus was smiling at this time as he saw all that was happening around him. The five intruders, we read that nothing is said by them either. They don't say a peep in this whole entire story here. Not a word is spoken by the five intruders. But Christ doesn't need to hear a word to know what is going on in the minds and the hearts of others. So in verse 7, these words, remember, were words that were not spoken audibly. They were not audible. They weren't spoken. But as verse 6 says, words that were in the heart. And words common of Jesus' abilities elsewhere in the scriptures, places like John 5:18 and John 19:7, where he makes himself to be the Son of God, making himself equal with God, since he called himself the Son of God. And for the seventh time in less than 1.5 chapters, Mark uses that word immediately, because Jesus is omniscient. Remember, fully God and fully human. And he asks them a question. Just love Jesus' questions. He has got some real dandies when he speaks in the scriptures, through the scriptures. Immediately, in verse 9, or in verse 8, we'll go 8 and 9 here. Immediately, Jesus says, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Surely the scribes are thinking according to Jesus' question. It's easy for you to say, Jesus, that your sins are forgiven. You can't prove that. You can't prove that. You are not God because you can't prove that. We can't see anything happen. Only God can forgive sins. So they say correctly there. But these reasonings Christ will see again, like the disciples who were talking about who was the greatest on the way to go somewhere with Jesus in Mark 9, verses 33 to 37. He, remember, looks on the inside. Man looks on the outside. How would you right now like to know that the person behind you, that they would know exactly what you are thinking? Wow, that's a little scary. That is how God knows us and how well God knows us. He knows our thoughts. He knows every word that comes out of our mouth before yet we do indeed speak one of them. He knows us exactly that well. So for Christ, as he says in question form, it is as easy for him to say, take up your pallet and walk, as it is, your sins are forgiven. In John 9:16, you might remember the Pharisees said, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs like this? Alexander McLaren pumps in once more here. He says, for once, Christ seems to work a miracle in response to unbelief rather than the faith. But the real occasion of it was not the cavils of the scribes, but the faith and need of the man and his friends. While the silencing of unbelief and the enlightenment of honest doubt but were collateral benefits. But in verse 10, Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, pick up your pallet and walk. So, doing the first act simply shows that he can do the second act. It's just that simple for Jesus. He can do one, and if he can do that one, he can definitely do the next one. So one of the listeners back in Mark 1:22 had said, a new teaching with authority. Jesus had authority to lay his life down and take it back up again, the scripture tells. No one, no angel in heaven or man on earth except Jesus could claim to have an authority to forgive sins. No wonder John could say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody can come to the Father but by me. So, have we applied to him? Have we applied to him? Have we sought absolution? If not, we are yet in our sins. May we never rest until the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we have sat at the feet of Jesus, as so many did here today, and hear his voice saying, Son, your sins are forgiven. And four of them, just from the scriptures here, kind of hopefully off the top of my head, Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on you. He will tread our sins underfoot, and he will hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And how about Psalm 103:12? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. Jeremiah 31:34, he will forgive their iniquities, and he will remember their sins no more. And then, of course, one that you've heard a lot, John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Four great verses that you can put in your repertoire there the Spirit can bring up about Jesus being the only one who can forgive sins. So in verse 12, we see immediately the paralytic got up, took up his pallet or bed, and walked out in front of everyone. He came but for a few crumbs, and he goes home with a whole loaf of bread. As our Lord is abundant in all he does, the paralytic went home walking and full of strength, but better yet, his sins were forgiven. And best yet, his sins were forgiven. And he was brought into the royal family of God that day. His faith, as so often it is in the New Testament, has made him well. And immediately, the word immediately, trying to put something together for you as far as what immediately goes, and I won't go to the hook in my finger a while back, but I will go to a couple of other things. Those of you who have broken a bone or something, and the doctor puts on a cast for 6 weeks, and then you have 12 weeks of, like, rehab. Not with Jesus. Immediately it happened. There was no downtime for this particular person to rehab whatever the problem was with him. Also, how about, let's take 7 to 10 days for the antibiotics. Not with Jesus. It is healed, and it is healed immediately. So our God in heaven, Jesus Christ, an incredible healer, and a lot of people went to him for healing, and they got that. And this is the second other place in the scriptures, in the New Testament, where Jesus says to somebody personally, speaking one-on-one with one another, that your sins are forgiven. The only other place that happened was the person who's washing Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. Your sins are forgiven. Incredibly powerful statement. So because people are in darkness, he enlightens. Because people are sick or afflicted, he heals. And because people are sinful, he forgives. And if you could line up one verse in the New Testament as to what this looked like, John would remind us very well in John 6:37, where Jesus says, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Jesus means business when we come to him personally and ask for forgiveness of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, repent, and turn away from sin, and turn to follow him. So we can agree with Mark's final statement. We have never seen anything like this. One of the songs that I was hoping we'd be able to get on the program today was, I believe it's called, "I Stand in the Presence of Jesus Christ the Nazarene." It's how marvelous, how wonderful. It's that song. You might remember it that way. But it says in that song, it says, "He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary. He suffered and died alone." Another great theologian of the past, Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was the gentleman out there in Philadelphia just before James Montgomery Boyce. These churches have had some incredible teachers over all the years, one right next to the other, behind the other. He says this: if God wants you to trust in him, he puts you in a place of difficulty. If he wants you to trust him greatly, he puts you in a place of impossibility. For when a thing is impossible, then we who are so prone to move things through by the force of our own being can say, "Lord, it has to be you. I am utterly, absolutely nothing." And the Lord will say, "It is for you that this has happened, for your disciples, for your family, for your friends, for your acquaintances and the bystanders. But it's also for me. It's for me," Barnhouse says. And God is saying, "I am in the midst of an invisible war. The repercussions of what I am doing will be known in eternity." Absolutely amazing statement. A couple things of maybe application, then maybe try to wind things down here a little bit as to what this can look like in the layperson's life, the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming from, how about the verse Romans 10:17? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. True Bible faith is confident obedience in God's word, in spite of circumstances and consequences. Pray for stronger faith. Pray that your faith not fail. Pray that you do not make shipwreck of your faith. Always believe God will keep his promises despite circumstances that seem quite contrary. John 16:33, "I have told you these things," Jesus says, "that in me you will have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world." Trust and obey. Know God's word, know God's promises, know that God hears prayer. And 1 Corinthians 10:13, you've heard it around here some 32 and a half years. There is no trial or temptation but which is common to man that has come upon you. God is faithful. He's not going to allow you to bear or burden above and beyond what you're able to bear, but with the temptation or trial, provide a way of escape so that you might indeed bear through it. Those are great promises to hide that word of God in your heart day after day after day. The last piece we want to talk about here is faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. We read a verse or two from James earlier. In James 2:15, it says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, or can't walk and is on a pallet and needs to be taken over to Jesus for healing, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being itself." So where there is true faith, there will be works. And I'm going to give you three of them here. And getting to the end here, you're wondering, Randy, you always bring up an English Puritan quote, "Where is it today?" You've come to the right spot, and you've come to the right time. From the great English Puritan Thomas Manton, in his 3,200-page book on the commentary on the Epistle of James, he says three things that will incline our soul to that duty of faith. A forcible principle, I'll go over these more than once so you get them, forcible principle, a mighty aid, and a high aim. The first one, the forcible principle. There is a forcible principle which is God's love. There is a forcible principle which is God's love. Where there is faith, there will be love. Affection follows persuasion. And where there is love, there will be work. In Hebrews 6:10, we see a labor of love. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, we see faith working by love. Faith brings about love and then makes use of it. Faith brings about love and then makes use of it. Number two, first of all, we have the forceful principle, which is God's love. Second of all, a mighty aid, which is God's Spirit. A mighty aid, which is God's Spirit. So there is a mighty aid, which is God's Spirit. Point number two, being in Christ allows us to receive an influence from Him. Phenomenal statement. Being in Christ allows us to receive an influence from Him. He lives in us by His Spirit, and we live in Him by faith. Thus, we must bring forth much fruit. And I put down, you think of the fruit verse? What is the fruit verse? John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, you will bear forth much fruit. Where there is life, there will be acting. Where there is life, there will be acting. So we have a forcible principle, which is God's love, a mighty aid, which is God's Spirit, and thirdly, a high aim, which is to glorify God. So there is a high aim to glorify God. Faith that receives grace returns glory. Faith that receives grace returns glory. 1 Peter 2:12, because of your good deeds, as the Gentiles observe them, that they may glorify God on the day of visitation. Faith cannot think of taking without giving. Faith cannot think of taking without giving. So somehow, of course, in the Puritan's great mind, some of these guys are just incredible to listen to and read. He manages to sum all three of those big points up that I just spent 10 minutes on in one sentence. And this is how he sums it up in short. He says, they that work in Christ as united to Him by faith work by Christ by the continual supply of His grace and work for Christ with an aim at His glory. These guys can just sum up just some fantastic stuff. I'll say it one more time. They that work in Christ as united to Him by faith work by Christ by the continual supply of His grace and work for Christ with an aim to His glory. And last but not least, we talked a little bit about sin today. Sin is a mindset that prefers other things more than God. Sin is a mindset that prefers other things more than God. And we saw in Mark 2:7 today that only God can forgive sins, our greatest problem. The thing you need most is God's Word. It will spiritually diagnose your greatest sickness and surgically remove the cancer of sin from your soul. It is God's Word that will apply the healing medicine of the gospel. Let us pray.